be back. I appreciate so very much the opportunity to be involved in gospel meetings, but I tell you, there's no place like home. And I know that's cliched a lot, but those of us who are part of this congregation, and if we are not out and about and visiting with other congregations, I think sometimes we begin to take for granted just what we have here. And we've got something that's very, very special here, and God has blessed us tremendously. And when I'm away in gospel meetings, I see that firsthand, and it's just it's good to be in gospel meetings, but it's great to be back. Appreciate the good singing. I missed a lot of things about this congregation when I'm away, and the singing is one. The good class that I was able to sit in this morning was another. So those are things that that I miss. We were away for a couple of weeks, and we had I think the meetings were okay. There was one response to the gospel, and we give God the credit and the honor for that. I want to go back to our text just a minute and just point out that this is a text that discusses the king of Judah by the name of Uzziah. Uzziah, as those of us who were involved in the adult class of the kings and the prophets realize and understand, became king of Judah when he was but 16 years old. And he reigned in Judah for 52 years, according to 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 1. Uzziah was one of the greatest kings that Judah had. As a matter of fact, historians tell us and scholars remind us that he was probably the greatest king since Solomon when he came to the throne. He was able then, through his devotion to God, he was able to acquire great lands, and he was able to expand the wealth of Judah. And so, you know, he was just a good king in that regard, so long as he served God. You may recall that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when he was 16 years old, he became king. He did what was right, verse 4 says, in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And so this is why he had such a prosperous reign. He was one who was good, and he was seeking the Lord, and he was in relationship with Zechariah the prophet. He was in relationship with Isaiah the prophet, and things were going well. However, the last 10 years of his life was marred by a mistake and a sin that he committed. When he wanted to go into the temple and offer or burn incense upon the altar of incense, and it was not his right, even though he was king, to be able to do this. This was something that was left up to the priest. They had the right from God to burn this incense, not the king. And so as a result of his rebellion to God on that occasion, he then developed leprosy, and for the last 10 years of his life, rather than ruling, he then lived the life of a recluse. He lived the life of a leper. And he died a leper. But that doesn't necessarily completely eliminate the good that he had done and the prosperity that was gained. Now, when the Bible says that King Uzziah died, this is giving us a time lapse of about 740 B.C. when he died. And this is what Isaiah is writing about. This is the point that Isaiah is making in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the time that King Uzziah died. Now, what you've got to understand is that when he died, his death ushered in a very grievous time in the kingdom of Judah. His death introduced a time of uncertainty. And as a matter of fact, we could probably go on record as saying his death really signaled the end or the decline of Judah's prosperity and Judah's greatness. So now what? Isaiah recognized that as far as Judah was concerned, it was going to introduce a time of chaos. And so when this occurred, when King Uzziah died, and keep in mind he was a good king, now he made that lapse in judgment, he suffered for it, but insofar as his reign in Judah was concerned, his reign was a good one. Now when he died, What did Isaiah do? Not only was he a good king, he was a good friend of Isaiah. What did Isaiah do when King Uzziah died? Well, the text indicates to us that that Isaiah went into the temple and he sought the Lord. And when he went into the temple, he said, "This is what I observed." He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, this is precisely what Isaiah did. He went to the temple, and he sought God, and he turned his attention toward heaven. Now, a lot of people don't do this. A lot of people, when there are tragedies and trials and upheaval in their life, which is what the death of Uzziah would have introduced in both the life of Isaiah and the life of the nation, a lot of people, the last thing they want to do is go to church, or the last thing they want to do is turn to the Lord. They very often turn away from the Lord. But now, that was not this great man Isaiah. Isaiah went to the temple and he sought the Lord. Now, before, it seemed that Isaiah and the nation's attention had been focused upon Uzziah. Now it was time to look elsewhere. Now it was time for him to turn his attention away from an earthly king and see something even greater and grander than that. Now, as I study the book of Isaiah, and especially the sixth chapter here as it deals with the death of Uzziah, I'm reminded of something that Jesus said in the New Testament. And I think all of us are aware. Jesus said, "In this world, or in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16 and verse 33. Now you think about that. You think about what the Lord is saying here and the profundity of his statement. No matter how you live, and no matter what you do, and no matter who you are, Jesus said, there's going to be tribulation in this world. You're going to experience that. You're not going to be able to escape from that. Job experienced that, and Job said in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Man who is born of a woman is but of a few days and full of trouble." We're going to have grievous trials that come upon us that really test our character, and they test our faith, and they determine then what we really are made of. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 23, in reference to man upon this earth, he said, "For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest." This, he said, is vanity. And you know, when you think about that, when you think about the trials and the struggles and the issues that we face in this life, sometimes these affect us collectively. Sometimes they affect our nation. And so what do we then do when we, either as an individual or collective, as a nation, what do we do? Do we seek God or do we turn away from God? You know, I got to thinking about that. And some here can remember what President Roosevelt called a day that will live in infamy, December 7th, 1941. When this thrust this nation into the Second World War, when Japan secretly bombed Pearl Harbor. And so what happened then? Well, this brought a national calamity upon us. Now, there are others here who can remember what occurred on November 22nd, 1963, on a street in Dallas, Texas, when President John F. Kennedy was shot and killed and Governor Connally from Texas was wounded. And those of us who were alive then, we can remember precisely where we were. And so what that did is throw, no matter what our political affiliation would have been, our president was killed, and that threw us into a national turmoil. And so you see, we have these tragedies. Now, many more who are here can remember where we were on September the 11th, 2001, when the World Trade Centers were attacked by Islamist terrorists. And that shook us up, and we knew right then that things are not going to remain normal anymore. They're not going to remain in the status quo as it used to be. This threw us into a national calamity, and we've been at war ever since, to one degree or another. Those are national tragedies. Those are national calamities. Then we can have some personal calamities that happen in our lives. We can have some personal tragedies Since it's a horrible accident, I cannot imagine the trauma that one experiences by perhaps accidentally running over a child, either one's own or someone else's. This is just something that just will turn our world upside down. Or perhaps developing or seeing a spouse or a child die, or developing a terminal or crippling illness. These are things that can come up on us in a personal way. Or perhaps an injustice has been done to us. Or perhaps we've been slandered and will never be able to regain our reputation because of lies and slanders that have been told about us. Whatever it is, my friends, without doubt, our future may bring sorrow and it may bring grief. And there's just simply no avoiding that. You know, I think back just a few weeks ago, getting news that my 18-year-old nephew had been killed tragically in an automobile accident. And that just kind of threw my sister and her family into an upheaval here. And these things happen. These things occur in the life of all people. So what do we do when this occurs, no matter what it is in our life? What do we do when we get that sort of information and that sort of news and our life and our world, whether it's national, whether it's just me, our world is thrown into chaos, or our world turns cruel? What do we do when our world turns cruel? What do we do when tragedy befalls us? Well, if we want to get through it, we're going to do exactly what Isaiah did, and we're going to turn to God. We're going to, in the words of the psalmist, you remember what the psalmist writes. He said, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens." Now this is going to have to be the attitude that we take if we expect to get through our tragedies, no matter what the distress and no matter what the grief. We cannot throw our hands up in despair. We cannot, no matter what it is that's coming our way, we cannot accuse God. We cannot blame God. Because in doing that, we're going to sin with our lips. And Job, when he went through his tragedies, he said, Job 2 and verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So when Isaiah's world was thrown into chaos, when his friend King Uzziah died, and the good king's death ushered in uncertainty in the nation of Judah, what did Isaiah do? When his future looked dark and the future of the kingdom looked dreary and bad, what did Isaiah do when his world turned cruel? I'll tell you what he did. He lifted up his eyes to the heavens. He went into the temple and he saw God seated upon his throne. And when Isaiah looked up and saw God, according to our text, according to Isaiah chapter 6, he was able to see some things that were able to change his outlook entirely. He saw three things, and those are the things that I want to talk about this morning, and I want to make some applications that I think will help us in times when our world turns cruel. If we will, at these very trying times, no matter what they are, if we will lift our eyes to the heavens, we're going to, like Isaiah, see the power and see the holiness of God. Now this is what Isaiah was able to see when he lifted up his eyes to the heavens. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And then in seeing this, he also saw the seraphim, who with their wings, they covered their faces. They were not even able to look upon the majesty of God at this time. Isaiah recognized, you know what? Uzziah may be dead, but God is alive. Uzziah may be dead, but God still rules and God still reigns upon his throne. Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 19, "You, O Lord," Jeremiah wrote, "you, O Lord, remain forever in your throne from generation to generation." This is why Micah could say in Micah 7 and verse 7, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, for my God will hear me. This is what we do. This is where we turn. This is the only place that we can go, no matter what is occurring in our lives. I'm reminded when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was writing at a time when Christians were undergoing some severe persecution and it was going to go from bad to worse. But what did John say? What did John do? What did John see? In chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, in verse 4, he said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." John said, "I looked to God. I looked to heaven." And he said, "You know what? I saw a throne set in heaven. And one sat on that throne. And he who sat on it was like a jasper and a sardis stone. And his appearance there was like was a rainbow around there, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald." And then he says, "You know, I saw all of these beings in heaven giving honor to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Verse 8. This is what John saw. John saw the same thing that Isaiah saw when his world was crashing down around him. You know, I got to tell you something. We don't do that. We're not going to make it. We're not going to make it through our tragedy. Our tragedy will define us, and our struggles will not be that which we're able to overcome, just simply because we're not looking to God who is able to deliver us from those trials and those struggles. John was, like Isaiah, in a wretched condition. But he said, "You know something, I realize here that no matter what I'm facing, God is alive. And no matter what I'm facing, God is in control. And no matter what I face, God still rules and reigns." You know, April the 8th, 1966, Time magazine had a cover. And that cover asked the question, "Is God dead?" Now the reason that the magazine was asking that question is because of an article that a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche wrote declaring that God is dead. And here's what Friedrich Nietzsche said. He said, "God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What the holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to cleanse or to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us?" Then his conclusion is, "Must we ourselves now become gods simply to appear worthy of it?" That is, worthy of the deed. And so this kind of, you know, this is kind of born out of the postmodernism concept that God is no longer in control. We control ourselves. We control our destiny. And so insofar as that's concerned, God is dead. But I'm going to tell you, if we don't consider God in our tragedies, if we don't focus upon God in our troubles and with our problems, insofar as we're concerned, Nietzsche is right, God is dead. And our troubles and our struggles define us, rather than turning to God to see us through these many things. And that's the problem that I see among a lot of people claiming to be Christians. Their life begins to get a little shaky, and they begin to kind of teeter on the edge here. And one of the first things they want to do is blame God. "God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen?" Well, insofar as that person is concerned, God is dead. "Well, you know, I tell you what, I don't want to be around Christian people. And I don't want to be around the church, and I don't want to go to Bible study, because that just reminds me that God did this to me." As far as that person is concerned, God is dead, and I'll tell you, your struggles and your troubles and your tragedies will crush you. What Isaiah did and what John did was look to God, and they saw the power, and they saw the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God. And if we don't do that, we will be beaten down. I was reading about a preacher and a man that he had met, it was an atheist barber. And that atheist barber said, "You come with me, preacher. I'm going to show you why I don't believe in God. You talk about a God of love and a God of compassion. You just come with me and I'm going to show you why I don't believe in God." And so they went down to a bad part of town where a lot of homeless people were hanging out. And they were walking through these homeless people and they saw those whose lives were destroyed by drugs and alcohol. And they were living in poverty and in squalor and just from day to day. And the barber, who was an atheist, said, "This is the reason why I don't believe in this God that you talk about. If God is real and if God is alive and God is loving, this would never be. And so when you tell me that you believe in a loving God, He would never allow these people to become addicted. He would never allow these people to live in this poverty and that squalor." And the preacher just walked on. And the barber walked on. They come upon a fellow that was perhaps a little worse than the rest. It was frail from years of drug abuse. His hair was long and matted together, and he had about a half inch stubble of beard growing on his face, and he was lying there on top of a piece of cardboard. And the preacher said, "If you were a loving barber, this man wouldn't look like this. You wouldn't allow this man to be here with his hair long and matted together. You'd give him a haircut and a shave if you were any kind of barber at all." Well, the barber was become furious at that. And he said to the preacher, "Well, if this man would come into my barber shop, I'd give him a haircut and I'd give him a shave." And the preacher said, "My friend, that's exactly what I'm talking about. If these people would come to God, if these people would turn their lives over to God, then they would not be living in the addictions and in the problems that they are in. You see, God is not dead. God is alive. And not only is God alive, He lives, He rules, and He reigns, and He invites you to bring your tragedies to Him." Isn't it what Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7? "You cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you." This is what you're to do. The reason that people struggle is they don't turn it over to the Lord. They don't see the Lord upon His throne ruling and reigning and inviting. You remember when John the Baptist was killed, Matthew chapter 14? Do you know what the disciples of John did? They went and received the body from where it had been decapitated. And they went and buried that body. And then, you know, verse 12 of chapter 14 says they went and told Jesus. That's what you do with your struggles. That's what you do with your tragedies. You recognize that God lives, rules, and reigns, and you go and tell the Lord. Look up. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer was studying Hebrews? Isn't that what he says? Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angel, but we see Jesus. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, well, we're to run this race, but we're to run looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We never take our eyes off the Lord. That's what Isaiah did. Isaiah saw the power and the holiness of God. But I'm going to tell you, when you see the holiness of God, what you're seeing here, you're seeing the sinlessness of God. Remember what John said in 1 John chapter 5, or chapter 1 rather, in verse 5, 1 John 1 and verse 5? He said, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." That's holiness, that's majesty, that's sinlessness. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says of God, "You are of purer eyes to behold evil, and cannot look upon wickedness." And so you know what? If you look up as Isaiah did and you see the power and the majesty and the holiness of God, you're going to see something else. And you're going to see something you may not want to see. And you're going to be faced with something you may not want to face. When Isaiah saw the power and the holiness of God, he also saw his own sin. And if you look at the power and the holiness of God, you're likely to see something in your life that you're uncomfortable with. You're likely to see the sins that are prevalent in your life. Now notice what he did. In verse 5, he said, woe is me, Isaiah 6 and verse 5. For I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. He saw the glory and the majesty of God. And he said, woe, hey, I don't even have a right to look upon God. I'm a sinner. Same attitude that Peter had in Luke 5 and verse 8 when he recognized the deity of Jesus. He said, oh, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, oh Lord. I'm a sinful man. When we look at God and we focus upon Him and don't focus upon anybody around us, you know, I tell you what I can do. I can excuse my life of sin if I focus on you. And I can see some flaws in your life, and I can see some sins in your life, and I can see some mistakes in your life. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to feel pretty good and feel pretty comfortable with what I'm doing. And so when I do that, I'll have the tendency to excuse evil. I'll have the tendency to minimize my corrupt behavior, but that won't happen. When I look to God and I see the power and the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God, I'll be like John in Revelation 1 and verse 17. When he saw the resurrected Christ, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. That's the reaction that we'll have when we see the holiness of God, because when we compare ourselves with God, well, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm going to tell you something right here. You look up, you see the power and the holiness of God, and I'm going to tell you something, you might change that TV channel. And you might change your garments before you go out in public. When you begin to compare your righteousness with the holiness and the majesty of God, it may change the way you talk. It may change some of the words that you use. It may change a whole lot about you. It may change the habits that you're involved in, the addictions that you have, and the struggles that you may recognize. You know, this is heinous. It's hideous. It's not going to be, well, it's no worse than somebody else. No, this is hideous because I compare myself now with God. And Isaiah reached the conclusion, you know what? I am a sinner. I don't even have the right to look upon God. And so, my friend, let me tell you something. When your world turns cruel, take time to look to God. And then when you do, you'll take time to see sin for what it is. It's the source of all the hurt, all the problems, and all the death that we have upon this earth. Sin is responsible for that. But with the admission comes a cleansing. You notice what he meant, what happened then? Then, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal. What that is, it's a hot coal. Been smoldering there in the fire. It's red hot. Now he had this live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And Isaiah said, he touched my mouth with it. Picture that. Took that live, hot, red hot coal in those tongs, and he reached and touched the lips of Isaiah. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. So you see, when you admit my life is in shambles because of sin in my life, then you have to have a cleansing. You can't continue on this way. There has to be a cleansing. And sometimes cleansing takes drastic measures, as it did with Isaiah and the hot coal that was placed upon his lips. You remember in the New Testament what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 29 and 30? Jesus there is using some very drastic terminology to describe getting sin out of your life. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now this is drastic. Now, I realize the Lord is using symbolism here, but he's talking just as it was in Isaiah. But it shows to us the drastic measures that sometimes have to be taken if we ever expect to have a cleansing. You know, I have to tell you, the problem with some people is they just never get serious about cleaning up their lives. The problem with a lot of people is they just never get serious about living loyal and faithful to God. I'm going to tell you, what we're going to have to do sometimes is change our hearts. That's drastic. We're going to have to change our thinking. That's revolutionary. We may have to change our friends. That's unconscionable. We may have to change our routine. Stop doing the things that we've been doing each and every day of our lives that lead us into this iniquity. I remember talking to a fellow. He said he's going to quit smoking. He says, you know what? He said, I tell you what, it's so hard for me after a meal. Because he said, you know, after I have a good meal, he said, I love to have a cup of coffee, and with that coffee, I always smoke a cigarette. And he said, and after the meal, I'm sitting there with my coffee, and he said, this craving for a cigarette, he said, it just drives me crazy. Well, brother, change your routine. After your meal, get up and take a walk. Go out in the street, look at the stars or something, do something different. So you won't have that craving that you have every single time that you, after a meal, have a cup of coffee because you've always had a cigarette. Change your routine. It may take something drastic. But when your world turns cruel and you look to God, you see His power and His holiness, you'll also see yourself and any sin that is in your life. But finally, Isaiah saw something else. And we'll see it too. If we look to heaven, we're going to see the needs of other people. We'll stop focusing in upon ourselves and our needs and our problems and our struggles. We're going to see the needs of others. Now, after he was purged, he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, we didn't include the next verse in our reading, but you notice the answer? Verse 8, then he said, here am I, send me. But did you notice what was said in verse 9? And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Now, before I get into that, let me remind you of what's going on here. God said, I tell you what, you do. Now that you're purged, you go out and tell other people what they need to hear. You go tell these people of their sins and their need to turn to God. Who am I going to send? Isaiah said, you send me, I'll tell them. Reminds me of what David said when he was confronted with the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and he asked God to purify his heart. He said in Psalms chapter 51 and verse 13, you know, God, if you'll do this now, I will teach transgressors your way, and I will, and sinners will be converted to you. I'll do what I can to tell everybody about you. But now when Isaiah was told to do this, you know what he said? God says, you know what? They're going to keep on hearing, but they're not going to understand. In other words, people are not going to listen. You go on and preach, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to pay any attention to what you've got to say. It's not going to do any good. But you do it anyway. Can you imagine that? You go preach to people that's not going to listen, not going to pay any attention. That's one of the reasons why I think Christians today just refuse to try to lead anybody to the Lord. That won't do any good. We've tried that. We've tried this. We reach out to this, won't do any good. Even though the Lord says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verse 19. We say it won't do any good. Why won't it do any good? Well, there's nobody going, they're not interested in the truth. These people weren't interested in it either, but that didn't lessen Isaiah's responsibility. He saw the needs of others, and we need to do that too, and stop focusing in upon what may or may not be the results. And trust God. God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, and believe that and trust God to do it and just simply obey Him. Don't focus upon your frailties. Don't focus upon the fact it won't do any good. Don't focus upon your difficulties. Look to God. He still rules and reigns. Confess your sins. Get things out of your life that needs to be gotten out. And now see the needs of others and do what you can to teach them the will of the Lord. Here am I, send me. You know, we've been announcing here for some time the tragedy that befell a young man in North Carolina by the name of Scott Sandusky. We're talking, I'm going to give you a visual here to go with the announcements. This is Scott, his wife Carol, and their four children. Taken some time ago. Now, there was an accident that occurred on August the 14th in which a hydraulic trailer pinned Scott. And had he not been able to reach someone by cell phone, he would have bled to death. His right leg was being crushed. After he was rescued, then this is a picture of him in the hospital. He's no longer going to be able to walk like he was in the past with his wife and his four children. But let me tell you something. That didn't define this young man. Because 4 days after the accident, here's his first statement. He said, I needed a new challenge. Thanks for all your prayers and support. I am alive. Keep praying for me and my family. We will make this climb. This is what I'm talking about. You're not going to be defined by what happens to you because you're looking to God. I am a child of God. And God has given me a challenge and I will rise to meet that challenge. And I'm going to tell you something. Then you're going to see the needs of other people. And that's precisely what this young man did. Shortly after he got out of the hospital, he said, I want to preach. And he preached. And he stood. And he told people about the love of God and their need to be faithful to Him. Here am I, send me. Now, if we will focus upon the Lord, then we recognize what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, that the greatest among you are your servants, those who serve you and us. So what happens when your world turns cruel? And it will. Believe you me, it will. Without doubt, it will turn cruel one day. And when it does, you and I must trust and we must follow the faith of Isaiah when his good friend and the good king Uzziah died. What did he do? He looked up. And when he looked up, he saw God. And when you look up and see God, you'll recognize that your future is no longer as dark as you thought it was. And you'll see yourself. You look in. And you'll make some life-changing decisions. And then you'll look out. And you'll focus upon being a servant rather than somebody that's always there with his or her hand out. Serve me. Look up, see God. Are you doing that this morning? Do you need to make any changes in your life? You're not a Christian. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn from them, abandon them. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what you're doing is confessing your allegiance to Him. And then be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, and your world has turned sour and turned cruel, and you've turned away from the Lord, don't you want to come back? Look up and see God still rule and reign on His throne. Look inward and see the changes that need to be made. And look out and see how you can help somebody else. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come right now? Together we stand as we sing.